Appreciate it, Kendall. So many thoughts there. We got part two of New Testament overview through the book of Colossians. Before we start, just a couple questions for us. Some stuff that I was thinking about, maybe even call it a pop quiz. You know, a lot of times with these classes, you know, there's a few of us that are soaking in some of this information for the first time. There's a bunch of other us who knew it, but, you know, coming to class was a good reminder, and it reminded us how to find these verses. But we do want to be people who can defend our faith. If you turn on over to 1 Peter, I'll read this, and then I have a question. Why does God want us to defend our faith? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Why would God want us to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have in us in Christ Jesus? Why would God ask us to do that? Rain, you can just yell it out.
Purpose.
Super Dave?
God wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Share that and help bring them to repentance.
Okay. Yep. Jared?
It's so that we understand what we believe, why we believe it, and that it grows our faith.
So we understand why we believe what we believe, and then in turn, it grows our faith. You ever get stuck in a wild conversation with someone who maybe has a very differing opinion of you, and then you ask them why they believe that, and they're like, "I don't know, it's just what I've always thought." That's a little tough for me to take their side, okay? When we know why we believe what we believe, it cements our faith even further. And that's why God has left witness. That's why he has left behind and preserved his word. Someone asked a question this week at fellowship, and they said, if the law was a stopgap between the covenant with Abraham and its fulfillment through Jesus Christ, then why did God use the law? And we had read Galatians that talked about how the law was a tutor to lead the nation of Israel to Christ, and so that was the answer that I gave. And they said, "Yeah, but God could have done anything, so why did he use the law?" You know, if the law was kind of this thing that God interjected to help keep the nation of Israel from over-stumbling, from crumbling, so that Jesus could be born under law, born of woman, you know, why didn't he just do something else to preserve them, to keep them alive, to help them? You know, he could have done anything. And I said, well, I suppose you could ask those sorts of questions about why God has done anything he's done. All right? And so there is no answer. But what I will say is I am probably not a Christian today apart from the law. Because the majority of the prophecies of the Christ come when the nation of Israel were under the law. Okay? The entire law existed to be a foreshadow and a type. Okay? So think about the law for a second. Is the law just 10 commandments? 3 things together comprise and make up the law. What are those 3 things? I gave you the first one. The commandments, were there just 10? Yeah, the commandments and the ordinances totaled somewhere around 300. What were the other 2 things that made up the law? Okay, so the priesthood and then the sacrificial system. Sometimes when we think of the law, our brains just instantly only think of 10 commandments. But when the Old and New Testament is talking about the law, it's referring to that which was brought in by the angels and Moses, which would have been those commandments, the temple, right? With its priests and its sacrificial system. All right? All right. So, the law was made up of a priesthood. Does that have any relevance for the church? The law consisted of a temple. Does that have any significance for the church? Nearly every piece and part and function of that temple foreshadows and types something that has to do with the church. A physical picture that it can explain a spiritual thing that is significant with the church. And it's also during that time period that the majority of the prophecies of the Christ came about. So I don't know if I'm a Christian apart from the law. Because Isaiah 53, which so clearly prophesies the Christ 700 years before he's born, yes, written when the nation was under the law. Right? So God has left proof. He has left witness. He has left proof so that we can know exactly why we believe what we believe. And in turn, that is only going to strengthen our faith. Okay? So, who here can tell me what has basically been the theme of the Bible question in the morning for the better part of a year? Say that again, Mike. The name of God. And largely, that salvation is in that name, right? Why is that significant? Okay, well, a couple thoughts this morning, all right? What was the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? Not when Jesus was baptized. When the New Testament says being baptized in John's baptism or the baptism, I don't want to give it away, of the New Testament. What's the difference between those two? Lack of the Holy Spirit. Why? I think Jared knows where I'm going with this. You guys remember, go ahead, Jared.
I don't know if that's the direction you're going, but the big difference is the access to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given during John's immersion. And after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then pouring out the Holy Spirit, that's when access to the Holy Spirit was actually made available.
Okay, so that is absolutely true, and it's going to go right in line with what I'm saying. When we read Acts 19, and those group of followers had only been baptized in John's baptism, and then Jesus explains to them the Holy Spirit, the next verse says what? And then they were immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. It is only an immersion in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that offers that Holy Spirit. And you can't be immersed in his name until he's been glorified. There is no gospel message, and that's why those things coincide. So, what's the significance of the name of Jesus Christ? Just how important is that, right? You know, I was just sitting there thinking this morning, you know, we reason with people and try to show them the importance of the name of Jesus Christ and how the immersion in his name is connected with the moment you are given his Holy Spirit. Well, how important is that? Well, I mean, I don't know. We've only been studying all the verses in the Old Testament that are highly focusing, and on the New Testament. Sorry for next week, but in the New Testament, on the significance of salvation as it is connected with the name of God. Okay? There's a practical application of that. Here's another one. Maybe many of you there today can say, salvation is not through Allah. Why is salvation not through Allah's prophet, Muhammad? Why not? Someone comes up to you and says, are Muslims going to heaven? You have to answer that. If you say no, how do you scripturally know? Because you're not God. So if you say no, you're saying no because God has said no, not because you get to decide. Right? You know, 100 ways you can answer that question, but there's a verse that jumps into my mind, and it's when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to God the Father except through me. Okay, and the Muslim teaching is that Allah is God, and that the way to him is through the name of Muhammad. Okay, So just some practical things for us, right? Maybe we come in here, maybe our eyes are glossing over because we already know the answer to the Bible question, but we didn't bother to find it because we know the answer is going to be the name of Jesus Christ, right? The significance of that, like over a year, all of these verses in the Old and the New Testament that are talking about salvation and power and redemption and the people will bear his name. I mean, God's been working a long, long time. And it is his name. And it is so, so important. And it's through his name that we receive salvation. So, yeah, go ahead, Jared. I'll grab this comment because now we're not doing shout-outs.
Well, I think a lot of what Kendall's been covering. Thanks again, Kendall. I appreciate your depth and your grasp of the subject, so thank you. It actually relates pretty well to what you were talking about regarding what the end goal of all of God's plan has always been. If you look at all the covenants that God had started, they were all there to illustrate to mankind the uselessness in trying to do this ourselves. Because you look at the basic formats of the covenants. You know, you look at Adam and Eve, and it's like, okay, you have everything you'll ever need. You don't have to work. So mankind's going to try to do that themselves. Well, we're going to provide everything for everybody, and then we won't have a problem with sin. Wait a minute, that's not the way that it worked. And then as you look at the rest of the covenants that the Lord would put in place until really the law, they were all there to establish that mankind cannot do this on their own. Mm-hmm. And then you even look at the law itself, and we've had this discussion before, but I think it bears repeating, in that the law outlines what you absolutely cannot do. But mankind will find a way to try to weasel things around it so that we can try to get our own way, but what ends up happening every time is that we fail. And so when it gets right down to it, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it is a recognition of the fact that you cannot do this by yourself based upon all the evidence that we have in the past history, all of it recorded in Scripture, and honestly, throughout the non-biblical writings, we know what happens when mankind tries to do this themselves. So what the New Testament teaches us is ultimately that Jesus is the answer, and that if you don't believe it, look back in history. Look back at all the things that the Lord has recorded for us.
Yep, excellent point. Appreciate it. I'll stop there. Thank you, Jared. We're a little pressed for time, and Kendall could have easily gone to Acts 15 and shown how Amos 9 ends up fulfilling, and it's so cool, and it kind of goes in line, but, you know, we'll do Colossians. We can do that. Let's do that. Okay, let's turn to... Well, I don't want to spend too much time reviewing. We covered a few things. One thing that we did cover that I want to speak to is the word mystery shows up in three of these chapters, talking about the mystery being Christ in you. And we know that Christ in you is a name for the Holy Spirit that indwells the Christian. it was just, again, the comment was made this morning. Kendall said that God has hidden these things, right, over time. And that is very true, and that is why the Scripture refers to God's plan of putting his Spirit inside the inner man of Christians is a mystery, because God hid it over a period of time. And so this is relevant to Colossians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to kind of skip a lot of the stuff I had on the mystery. Just to move on, but specifically that the mystery is the Holy Spirit in the Christian. But it's really cool because Colossians does call it a mystery, and a mystery is something that's hidden but can be solved. You know, there's clues, you know, that lead to its discovery, which is really exciting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, in the context of wisdom, he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So, you know, we study our Bibles and we so clearly see the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we have the advantage of reading Amos chapter 9 and seeing its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, understanding that Jesus is not coming back to build a temple on this earth, and that he fulfilled Amos chapter 9, verse 12, when he ascended to heaven and then poured forth his Spirit. You know, we're so fortunate to be able to see those things because they're there. But many of them during Jesus' day missed them because they were hidden. And they were hidden so well that Satan had Jesus killed, and then Jesus' death is what brought about Satan's fall. So that's how well it was hidden, you guys, is Satan missed it. And then 1 Corinthians 2 is making the point that, you know, mankind under the influence of Satan, boy, if they had really understood the magnitude of God's plan, which was a mystery, they would never have killed Jesus, okay? But it was God's plan for Jesus to die. That wasn't an accident, right? If you believe it was an accident, then you have to rapture off the church in order for God to get back to his plan with the Israelites, right? And the reason we know, among many, I think I'll just add that I haven't said recently, that we know that God, it was his plan for Jesus to die, is Isaiah says that he would be happy when Jesus died. Isaiah 53 said that he would crush the Messiah and he would be pleased to see it. Okay? And then through his obedience, would prolong his life and then would reward him with his reward for being faithful. So it was always God's plan for Jesus to die. It wasn't an accident. Okay, so. But if mankind had a grasp of the fullness of the mystery of God's plan and that covenant that he made with Abraham, they would not have crucified Jesus. So that is why the scriptures refer to it as a mystery. Okay, let's move on here. The topic of immersion, water baptism came up this morning just in the context of it's in Jesus' name that water baptism gives you the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of an important deal because when you have God's Spirit, that's how God decides between who goes to heaven and who doesn't. Why, and here's a question, why is Colossians chapter 2 such significant teaching on immersion? Okay, we know immersion's in Jesus' name, it forgives sins, we get the Holy Spirit. And Colossians doesn't necessarily refer to any of those things. Why is Colossians chapter 2 such significant teaching surrounding baptism today? Why would that be important? Okay, so in chapter 1, the mystery is defined as the Holy Spirit in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2.
It lets us know who does the work in immersion.
Chapter 2. Let's us know who does the work in immersion. I'm going to come to you, Jared. Why is that important for today?
Because people will often try to classify immersion as a work, and that we know that works do not save us, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So we cannot be saved by works. So who is it that does the work in immersion? It is God that does the work. So it's not us doing the work, it's God.
Okay. Very, very important. If maybe this is the first time we're hearing this, a quick illustration. Let's say that I've grown to the maturity and I am an adult and I have sinned against God. I stole money from somebody. So now I am going to donate $10 a week every week for the rest of my life. And if I do that until I die, I'm going to right my wrong and go to heaven. That's an example of trying to save yourself on your works, trying to do good to cover the evil. Well, unfortunately, the crime you committed, you cannot save yourself for. You are sitting on death row, you are guilty, they are going to kill you, and you can't get yourself out of this. The only way you get out of it is if someone who has the power to grant you, what's the term? Not immunity, but a pardon. Someone who has the authority to extend to you a pardon issues and uses that authority, comes up with a way to make it right. Oh, he dies for you, and then opens your cell and lets you walk free. Okay, and that whole process the Bible calls faith. Okay, kind of a cool thing. So why, and this was also said, we know we can't be saved by our works specifically because of Ephesians chapter 2. We are only saved by our faith. And baptism gets labeled a work. Now, I've read some literature, and I'm not speaking for an entire group of people here, okay, but I did read some literature one time that I thought was really interesting. If you've ever been to Catholic Mass, you will understand very quickly that Catholicism is steeped, entrenched very much in ritualism. Okay? It is very much a stand up, sit down, cross yourself, dip your finger, holy water, you know, Hail Mary, amen, sit down, kneel. I mean, it's just the very Mass itself, okay? And you guys are nodding your heads. I've been to Catholic Mass a couple times. So that's the way it's like. And so it's very much like a pay money and penance and kind of like a thing to, you know, almost a works-based salvation. So when Martin Luther comes and they're getting their German Bibles printed on the Gutenberg press, well, that, I guess that would be later. Luther had his in German. When they're finally getting their Bibles printed and they're reading them, they're going, hey, how come the church is doing everything the Bible says not to do? So, like, we should stop doing that. So then they reformed away from the Catholic Church, and then the kings and queens just started burning all the Protestants at the stake because you weren't allowed to not be Catholic. That's basically a little bit of history there, right? So during that process of reforming away from the Catholic Church, guys like Martin Luther, this is actually when the Anabaptists came around. If you didn't know, the Anabaptists were reforming at the same time that Luther was reforming, and the Anabaptists just didn't believe that Luther was reforming fast enough. And if you ever wonder, and the interesting thing about the Anabaptists is none of us knows about the history of the persecution of the Anabaptists. We only know about the Protestants who had been burned at the stake. They were drowning Anabaptists in the rivers, like, by the dozens a day, and that's why they actually probably went under more persecution than the Protestants, which is why they're in seclusion to this day. Okay? They stood on their faith, they went into seclusion, they said, we're going to do it, and then they came over to America, and they founded the Midwestern Mennonites and the Northwestern Hutterites. Okay? So that's kind of the history of where that comes from. So Martin Luther's reforming away from the Catholic Church, and so he reads in his Bible, which he finally has in a language that he understands, and he sees that we're saved by our faith. And he looks at the Catholic Church, and he sees works. He's like, ooh, that's not going to fly, right? So he's going through his Bible. Maybe you guys have heard me say this before. He's going through his Bible, and he says, the Bible says we're saved by faith. Is that faith? It's the exact same thing. Check. It says the Bible says that we must repent. Is that faith or works? Seems like faith. Check. And the Bible says we got to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to be saved. Is that faith or works? That one's a little closer, right? Because you're actually doing something, you know. He says it's faith. And he says the Bible says you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the gift of God's Spirit in you, the mystery of Christ in you. No! He said no. That's a ritual. Because on the outside looking in, particularly if you're looking at the Catholic Church with everything else that they were doing, this baptism thing kind of looks like a ritual. Okay? So he said, that we can't do. That can't be for salvation. That is why Colossians 2 is so important. Maybe even paired with Galatians 3. But let's read Colossians 2. In verse 9, he says, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we've got a cutting off procedure. That's what circumcision means. And it's done without hands. So what's the significance of a cutting off procedure without hands? And you guys can just yell that one out. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And God does spiritual operations, not men. So now we've got a spiritual operation taking place where there is a cutting off. I stopped in the middle of verse 11. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So now that tells us what's been cut off. The body of flesh. That's why no Christian should walk around saying, I have a sin nature and I will always sin. Because that's the very nature that's removed in baptism. Okay, you know, I don't really have a problem with you calling yourself a sinner prior to being a Christian because you were, but that is the very nature and the identity and the man that was cut off and removed in your baptism. Okay, so now that lets us know that in our baptism, and here's something else that struck me a little differently when I heard it the first time, something's actually happening. Now, I know that doesn't shock you, but think about this. This is a good way to reason with people. Because the way it's taught today is you accept Jesus into your heart and then you schedule your baptism on baptism day 3 weeks later and then you proclaim your already salvation to the church through your baptism. So what was done in that baptism What was done in that baptism was a proclamation of a salvation already given. Colossians says what's actually happening is your sin nature is being cut off from you. Well, all that's telling you, something's actually happening. It's not just a dunk under the water for you to feel good or for the church to feel good about your faith. There's actually something happening there. And the reason why baptism part two is not a work is because it's whether or not you believe that that's happening is what makes it faith in the first place. Hope that last comment made sense. Back to chapter 12. So he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what Colossians 2 is teaching us is that in Jesus, because he fully indwells the church. In him, the fullness of God dwells. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He says, in Christ, you've been made complete because the sin nature was cut off by a cutting off procedure, spiritual cutting off procedure done by God in your baptism. Okay? He says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith. So Luther got it wrong. Baptism is faith. And then he says, in the working of God. So God is performing the work. Mankind is bringing his faith. Okay? And this is so important because because baptism is in the New Testament, it is practiced by the majority of the denominations in the world. But Jesus cannot cut off your sin nature and forgive you of your sins and give you his Holy Spirit unless you believe that's what he's doing. Because it's your belief that's what he's doing when you're doing it that makes it faith. And that's why Colossians says through your faith. Okay? Through your faith, you believe that that's what's going to happen, even though you don't feel any different and nothing really kind of looks any different, you know. But because you believe that, then God, through your faith, can perform any kind of thing, can't he? God's always looking for faith. And now that you brought the faith, he can perform the work. So, Caleb, remind me to go back to Naaman. Naaman.
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that that obedience... The idea that obedience is actually faith, because when someone is being, when someone is being immersed, they're actually obeying the command from God to do that, and it's actually being done by somebody else. They're not baptizing themselves; they're in obedience to the Scripture, allowing themselves to be immersed by someone else. It's the most, it's the greatest act of humility at that moment.
Yeah, we grew up a little out of town. We actually lived, I grew up where Super Dave now, I grew up the street from where now Super Dave lives. And so we had horses on all three sides of us. And my dad told me, he said, that fence will shock you if you touch it. Tamina's smiling. So I obeyed him and didn't touch the fence because I had faith that he was telling me the truth, right? Well, we were kids. Tamina seemed to like to touch it more than I did. That's why she's laughing so hard. But the moment I reached out and touched it, I no longer had faith in what my dad said because I was trying to do it myself. And that's kind of a really cool little picture for what happens to us when we sin and disobey God. So, yeah. Jared's got a comment.
And I know it's a little off the beaten path of what you were saying, but with Luther, it's funny. He arrived at this conclusion that immersion is absolutely a work. And this relates to exactly why Luther called the book of James a book of straw. Because it says, if your faith has no works, faith being by itself alone is dead. So it is interesting to see, because what happens oftentimes is that when, as a general idea, we can come up against things in the Scripture that are very plain. And instead of going, oh, okay, thank you, Lord, for the lesson. Thank you for revealing this to me. I need to work on it. Instead, we try to find ways to make it not say what it says.
Yeah. And that's why we're saved by our faith, because God's looking for truth seekers and those who are repentant.
It goes back to your opening statement, why we need to know what we know and why we know it. You read the footnote on this chapter in the NIV Bible. They state everything you say. They say baptism is not a ritual. You need to contact Jesus Christ. And you're reading that and you're like, yes, yes, yes. And then you get to the end of their statement and they throw the baptism out. They're like, it's just a belief. And it's like, it's a belief in what Jesus says, so therefore we do what he says. Mm-hmm. And you can see that in the whole, like, quote-unquote Christian walk, like he was saying in the Book of Straw, like, people just sit and they don't do nothing because they just throw that out, that there's no action involved in believing in God. It's just a belief.
It's an excellent point, Raj, and if you really want to ruffle your feathers, you just go read the section we read in Colossians 2 in the Message translation. I'll give you the loose paraphrase.
So you're giving us a loose paraphrase of a loose paraphrase?
Yeah. And it doesn't even get the title of being a loose paraphrase. Basically, it says, you know, if you're the kind of person that's into rituals, then you should probably do a baptism. They can't get away from the fact, and I think it even says ritual in the Message. They can't get away from the fact that they think it looks like a ritual. Okay, so very important. Guys, Naaman, captain of the Syrian armies, leper, shows up at Elisha's door, right? Says, I heard you can cleanse me. And he's met by Elisha's servant. And the message is, go dip yourself in the Jordan River. Long story short, he begrudgingly goes down and dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he comes up and he's cleansed. Would anybody say Naaman healed himself? Would anybody say Naaman saved himself by his own works? Now, I'm not going to say he was a man of great faith because he kind of grumbled the whole way, but he had some faith because he went down and did it and obeyed. It was kind of begrudgingly and at the words of his servant. But at the end of the day, there is a mustard seed side of faith in that man, because at the end of the day, he went down and did it. Because some people try to say that to me. Yeah, well, he didn't really want to do it anyway. He didn't really believe. Like, no, his belief is showing that he walked down there and did it. Okay? It was done in the working of God. Nobody would ever say. That's exactly how it is for the Christian when you're immersed. I got to try to hit one more thing here, guys, so we can cover more than... Okay? Yeah. 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 Did I say 6? Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, 7. Very significant. God's completion, perfection, uses it over and over again. It's a really great illustration because the Christian's not trying to save themselves. This isn't a work. We're coming because he said, this is where I give you the Holy Spirit. And we say, okay, you know. Oh, we're actually, we have a better attitude than Naaman, and then we go, and then God delivers on what he said he would do. And doesn't Hebrews say that that's faith? Believing that God is who he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? Like actually believing God's going to do what he says he's going to do? That's faith. So, yeah, great stuff today. Hey, I think the majority of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, so that was not the point this morning. It was a little bit in defending your faith, but also understanding the significance of Colossians chapter 2. Very great. Very important to cover in an overview sense. So, okay. Let's, with 1 minute. Oh, it's okay. Yeah, it's okay. Let's go to, yeah. We go Colossians chapter 3. You know, the Colossians talks about nobody's to be your judge into what you should eat, drink, do not taste, do not handle. Those are negative decrees. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't go here. Don't think, you know, those are just negative decrees. That never produces holiness. That only produces angry teenagers. Okay? And that was kind of the law. So God's more interested in our faith And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." I want you guys to, well, you go to Matthew chapter 16. Set your mind on things above. It's been my experience that sometimes Christians can quote the verse, but they kind of struggle to know what that means. And I wish I had more time. Set your mind on things above. What does that mean? Set your mind on things above right now, like clouds. I'm thinking about God, but none of us knows what he looks like. So what are you picturing? I just picture a big ball of light, just that blinding light, you know. Like, what is setting your mind on things above? Well, let me help you out with that. There's basically two competing mindsets in Christianity, a mindset on the spirit and a mindset on the flesh. And if you don't know what that looks like, you just read Galatians chapter 5, because it'll tell you what the fruit of that looks like. Fruit of a mindset on the spirit, a fruit of the mindset on the flesh. That'll tell you. But I thought this story was interesting, okay? And how I'm going to sum this up in 30 seconds is a mindset on the flesh is a selfish mindset. It's a mindset on the will of man. And a mindset on the spirit and on things above, a mindset on things above where you are seated is a mindset on God's will. And that's all it basically ever comes down to, God's will or your will, okay? Here's a really good example of this in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, "I'm going to go and be killed and then raised on the third day." And in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." I'm telling you right now, if I'm sitting there, I'm saying the same thing Peter's saying. So we're not giving Pete a hard time here. But the point is, it's an interesting section where God calls him Satan to kind of get his mindset a little redirected, okay? And he says, "Your comment is not in accordance with my will. I just told you what my will was, and you said no." No, Jesus. Okay, no, your mindset is not set on things above because it's set on man's will and not on God's will. So maybe that helps you understand Colossians chapter 3. Appreciate your time this morning, guys.